He can't speak.
Oh, man.
It's rough.
Oh, by the way, there's two handouts. Jeff has a second handout he provided, so make sure you get both to really enjoy the full teaching today.
Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, Don, why don't you lead us into prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you live and reign, and that we live and move and have our being in you. And Father, we're thankful for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is your Son from all eternity, but who took upon himself flesh that we might have life in his name, not through his incarnation, but through his perfect life and resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit that makes him known to us. For these things we thank you and give you praise. And as we come before you today, we're mindful of how much we need you. We know that you loved us first, and that's why we love you. But we come here today, Father, seeking you out, listening to you because you have spoken in your inscripturated word. And we come before you now asking that as we hear, you would give us the ability to do so, and that you would change us by having been under your word. Make us different. Do things in us that will last for all eternity, and bless us. But not only us, bless all of us together, Father, as we gather here in this place, not only to listen to the word individually, but to listen to it as a group. Father, our hearts go out to our brothers. We think about Bruce and his difficulty, and pray, Father, that you will bless him in the midst of such intense pain. Father, we pray that you'll draw him ever closer to you. We pray, Father, that although he is in the midst of much difficulty, you would swallow that experience up in joy with your presence. Father, we pray for the Bloom family and their tragic loss. We ask that your hand would be upon them, that you would minister to them. Father, we certainly pray for Bill and his difficult situation and ask that you would see him through it. And Father, we pray and ask for Tony, that your mercies would be granted to him in the midst of his life's difficulties. Mm-hmm. And Father, we're so thankful that you've blessed Jason and the Silver Ring thing, and we pray that they would continue to be blessed. We pray that the people who are experiencing their ministry would see the goodness of God at work in them. Father, we also pray for Mike and the retreat that is upcoming. We ask that it would be a good time. We pray that it would be blessed by your hand and that the men who come would experience the presence of your Spirit upon them. Father, we pray that you would make it fruitful not only for them, but for your kingdom at large. Father, we pray all of these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, let me first of all ask you, did everybody get the second outline? Did anybody miss that and need it? No? Okay, good. All right, why don't you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to start a six-week series on the Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to do is we're going to give that sermon something of an overview, bird's eye look. Now, that means, I just want to prepare you for this, that means that we will not look at every passage in the Sermon on the Mount in detail. So we won't stop and pick everything apart. What I'm really concerned for you to see as we look at the Sermon on the Mount is how it's put together and some of the specific teaching that is there, but we won't look at everything. And I think that when you come out of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the way that we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to, I hope that you have the same experience I did when I studied it. I hope that you come out thinking that, wow, this is, I knew this. Maybe you'll come out like, the best way that maybe I can describe it is, maybe you'll come out like Job. Once my eyes had seen, but now my ears had hear. Is that, do I have that reversed? I may have that reversed. But hopefully you'll have a better grasp on the Sermon on the Mount, though I'm stumbling to try to help you to see what I hope for you. So let's get to it. And let's get to it by opening your Bibles to Matthew. Today, I want us to read the Beatitudes. So let me just do that for us as we start. But we're not going to remain here for the bulk of our time. What we're going to do is something a little bit different, and I'll show you that when I get there. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll start our reading in verse 1, and I'll read down through 16. Brothers, this is the word of God, and one of the joys in my life as a minister of the gospel is to remind people of what it is that they're hearing before I read the word. It's not a formality. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth. It's something that is a burden to me. It's a great conviction upon my heart. This is a safe place to stand. It is the word of God without compromise, and I want you to hear it as it's read to you this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." All right.
This is the word of the Lord.
It is.
Thanks be to God.
All right, let me give you a brief overview of how we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look today at an overview of Matthew's gospel, and then we're going to look at the Beatitudes near the end. And then this is the basic flow of the sermon, and I'm going to show you this later, but basically our class outline follows the basic breakdown of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to have a lesson on loving others, then on loving God, then on loving God revisited, then on loving others. Notice what that is. That's a chiasm, and I think obviously that's intentional, right? The chiasm goes A, B, B, A. So there's an intentional structuring of the material. Why? Well, because it gives us two important things. The two A's, A and A, are loving others. But right in the center of the chiasm is the central point, loving God. And one of the things that we ought to see when we look at this chiasm is that the Sermon on the Mount is built upon the two greatest commandments. And so this is the way we're going to break down our time together. And then in our last class, we're going to look at some concluding material. Just like we looked at the Beatitudes, we'll look at some of the material that comes in the end, and I'll talk to you about that in just a minute when we get to that particular outline. But that's the basic overview for the next 6 weeks that we're going to look at. Let's look at today's outline. Today we're going to think about an introduction, some introductory material. That's kind of what we're doing now. We're going to look at an overview of Matthew's gospel. We're going to look at the Beatitudes, I just thought that was funny. Anyway, and then we're going to talk about a response to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at an introduction and overview. This is basically, as I conceive it, the way in which it's helpful for us to break down Matthew's gospel. Now, one of the things that I would say to you is this. When you look at this breakdown of Matthew's gospel, you are not going to see what is traditionally used as the focal point of the breakdown. What I mean by that is this. Oftentimes, what people will do is use the five discourses of Matthew's gospel in order to break it down. I'm not going to do that. You're going to see why I'm not going to do that in just a minute. What I'm going to do is look at the breakdown of the entire gospel through the lens of family. Now, you say to me, are you imposing that? I don't think I am. I think that that theme emerges from the gospel of Matthew in such a way that it demands that we look through Matthew's gospel with that lens in mind. Now, let me say this to you. If you were to pin me in a corner and say, well, do you think this is what Matthew actually wants us to see rather than the five discourses, I'd say, well, I think he wants us to see the five discourses. And I think he wants us to see this lens of family. I hope I'm understanding it rightly when I break it down structurally for you. But there are all kinds of people who wrestle and wrangle with the structure of Matthew's gospel. This is just one offering. I want you to understand that. So we're going to look at 1:1 through 4:22, if you can't see this all the way in the back. 4:23 through 9:35, that's a pretty big chunk. 9:36 through 12:50. Matthew 13:1 through 6:20. 16:21 through 20:34. 21:1 through 25:46. And then 26:1 through 28:20. I do want to say this as well. Since we're not going to look at all of Matthew, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time explaining some of these things that are in that portion of Matthew's gospel. I want to basically give you, I think, mainly this side so as to explain to you the general way in which I'm pitching that you understand Matthew's gospel and then help you to see the Sermon on the Mount within it. Some other time maybe we can look at Matthew's gospel in a little bit more detail if time permits and Providence has it that way for us. So let's look at this outline of Matthew's gospel, and let's get started with the birth narrative. So I just want you to now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And one of the things that you're going to notice about Matthew chapter 1, and I'll just say this, one of the things that you're going to notice is that this is very much like the creation account. You've probably heard this before. Matthew is built very symmetrically with Genesis 1 and 2. Why do I say that? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, what do you have? You have a general creation account. You remember how that goes. On day 1, God made this. On day 2, God made this. But then when you get to the latter part of chapter 1, and what you're going to find is you're going to find that God gives us a very specific creation account in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. A very specific account. He focuses in, narrows it down. Now, let me just say this to you. I think that what we have here in Matthew's gospel is a parallel to that. What do you have? You have a general creation account or the genealogy of Christ. And then what do you have in 21 through 25 of chapter 1? You have a very specific account of Jesus coming into the world. And so there's a sense in which the genealogy of Jesus is very much like the genealogy that we find of creation itself. There's something else, though, I really want you to pay attention to when you look at Matthew's gospel. When you look at Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, one of the things that you ought to pay careful attention to is what's said in 21 and then in 25. And it's something of an inclusio that has something right in the middle. Now look at what it says. 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And then verse 25, middle of the verse, she had given birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. And then look right in the middle of that in verse 23. What do you have? You have the prophetic account of the birth of a son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, why am I pointing that out to you? I'm pointing that out to you because what we are focusing in on, and I'm not taking the time to talk to you about some of what we see in the genealogy, but it's there. And what I'm telling you is that sonship, the sonship of Christ, comes into preeminent focus when we look at the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel. What Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants to tell us is Jesus is a son. He's the son of David. There's the genealogy. But more importantly, in the more specific account, he is the Son of God. Amen. Okay? So he's the son. So when we look at the birth narratives, that's what we see. Now, here's what I like to call the pillar passages. I want you to look at two pillar passages with me. The first one is 2, 1 through 11. Now, and then the second one is 4, 12 through 22. Now, we don't have time to go into a great deal of exegetical work here, but I want to show you something really fascinating. I want to show you, first of all, that what you have in 2, 1 through 11 is what? Micah chapter 5, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. And notice to whom that's addressed. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That is a prophecy that's addressed to the people of Israel. But notice in this account, 2, 1 through 11, who is it that comes? It's the Gentiles. Now, go to 4, 12 through 22. 4, 12 through 22. And there, what do you find? You find the prophecy from Isaiah 9 about the coming of Christ. And look at what it says in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, here's the question. Who comes in verse 18? This is addressed to Gentiles, isn't it? This prophecy. Who is it that comes to him? Jewish disciples come to him. That's a fascinating structure. When you think about these two texts in parallel fashion. Now, I know what you're saying to me. Why, Pastor Jeff, are you saying that we have two pillar passages, one prophecy addressed to Israelites and the Gentiles come, one pillar passage on the other side addressed to Gentiles and Jews come? And both passages are birth accounts. What makes the big deal? Well, they're pillar passages because in between those two passages, what do we find? We find, first of all, in 2:12 through 23, we find that Israel is the Son of God, but Jesus is the true Israel. He is what's called the typological Son of God. He is the fulfillment. He is the antitype of the type Israel. And then what do we find? We find that he's tempted in the wilderness, and Satan says twice, right? He addresses him as if you are the Son of God. Now, I'm sorry, that's not right. That's the baptism. 3, 1 through 17 is the baptism. And God says of his son, what does he say? This is my son. He is the, what we would call the ontological Son of God. And so here we have the antitypical Son of God. He's the true Israel. Here we have God confess that he is his ontological son. And then what do we have? Now we have the temptation. And what do we have here? We have what we might call the protological son, or the second Adam, who completed what the first Adam failed to complete. Now, again, I mean, you got to see this. Isn't this great? Sonship in chapter 1, right? Sonship. And then two pillar passages. Both of them have the birth narratives on either side. Gentiles, Jews called. And then the my three sons in the middle. He's the antitypical son. He is, right? He's the ontological son. And he is what? He is the protological son, the second Adam. What is, you know, if somebody came up to you on the street and said to you, you know, I was thinking, I wonder what chapters 1 through 4 are about in Matthew's gospel. Can you tell me what that's all about? You ought to say, well, I can tell you that. It's about sonship. Sonship of Jesus, right? It's about his birth. It's about him fulfilling prophecy. It's about his sonship. That's right?
Amen.
Amen. That's right. All right. So now now here's the deal. You say to me, well, expect more sonship, right? No. There's a transition now in Matthew's gospel. Now, we are at the beginning of Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to show you something. In 4:23, I didn't read this to you, but in 4:23, just listen to this. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Then go to 9:35. And in 9:35, what do you find? And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. It's the same passage. I think there's one or two words that are actually different in the Greek, but it's the same passage. And what do we find? That's what we would call, remember, an inclusio, or bookends. And what Matthew is doing is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's bookending from 4:23 through 9:35. Now, I know what you're asking. You're saying to me, you're saying, well, wait a minute. Why is he doing that? And here's what I'm going to tell you. What do we find here? What we find is the answer to the question, what is he doing here? The first thing we find in 4:24 through 8:1 is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. What you find in 4:24 and 8:1 is Jesus goes up on the mountain, he sits down, he opens his mouth, the crowds are there following him. When you get to 8:1, he closes his mouth, he gets up, he goes down the mountain. Crowds follow him, right? There's the context in which the Sermon on the Mount takes place. But then after the sermon, what you find is 8:2 through 9:35. Now, I want to just walk through this and show you the transition from sonship to something else, and then answer the question, why? Okay, let's look at it. I gave you this because I knew you wouldn't be able to see this. It just didn't work out very well, and I apologize for that, but I gave it to you on a sheet of paper. If you notice, this really begins the Sermon on the Mount in 5:16, and it ends the Sermon on the Mount with 7:21. At least that's the parameters of these references. Notice that what do we have? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8. We have 17 references to the Father. The pinnacle is our Father. And you can see on the, I didn't put it on here, but on the outline, you can see I've not done all the work to sort of work out how best to understand all of these references. But you can see I do have some, I have one chiasm in there on your outline. I have a copy of this. You notice that I have one chiasm there, 6:1, 7:11, and 5:45, 6:26. And there's a sense in which I think that it's interesting that he begins by saying, your Father who is in heaven. He goes up, the pinnacle is our Father and then my Father. Just kind of an interesting way. But I think the pinnacle of the references is our Father. But the point is, here's my point. The point is, what's the Sermon on the Mount about when you look at it from this reference point? It's about fatherhood. It's about fatherhood. It's not just the Lord's Prayer that's about fatherhood. The Sermon on the Mount has fatherhood as a central focus. Now, I think if that's true, if it's about sonship, and then it's about fatherhood, then I think a central thing that we ought to be asking ourselves is, what does the Sermon on the Mount purport to do? Well, the Beatitudes are special at this point, because the Beatitudes tell us how a person might transition from sonship to fatherhood and so be an adopted son through the eternal Son come to represent the Father to us. And so the Beatitudes become very key in helping us to understand that transition for us who stand outside of the eternal family of God to be adopted into it. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. The reason why I think that 423 and 935 are enclosed together is because you get two stories, at least two stories, and notice what happens. They're about becoming a child of the Father. Why do I say that? Well, look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. This is that story of the paralytic, right? Paralytic is brought by his four friends. They're brought to Peter's mother-in-law's house. They take him up to the roof. And remember, they can't get to Jesus because, like, it's crowded even to the door. They take him up to the roof. They dig the hole in the roof. You know what Peter's mother-in-law is saying to him? You are going to fix that, right?
I'd like to remind you that our transcriber is not seeing any of this. He's hearing it.
Yes.
The transcriber won't put on the thing the way you did on the board up there.
Yeah.
He can't.
Maybe we can figure out how to do that, Sig.
I'll take care of it.
Okay. We'll try to take care of that.
He's got a reader. If you give him a handout, he can read it.
Okay, great. Great. Okay, there we got it. Okay, so what we have here is we have the paralytic being let down. Now, you know the story. What I want to do is cut to the chase. Look at what he said. Look at what Jesus says to him. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, what do you get next? Let's look a little further. In the next part, you get 9:18. While he was saying this, the ruler comes to him, right? And then this is our story from last time. The woman with the issue of blood. And the woman with the issue of blood comes to him. And you know the story. And what does he say to her? Get a load of this. Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Wow, all of a sudden we start to understand that what we see in the Beatitudes is worked out in this man's life and in this woman's life. And Jesus addresses them in the familial language of son and daughter. There's the family theme that's beginning to take root when we look at Matthew 1 through 9:35. We see the sonship of the Son. What did he come to do? He came to bring us into the family of God. That's through the Beatitudes. We see that. We see then that once we come into the family of God, God becomes our Father. That's the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount, the very high point when we look at all the references of the Father. God becomes our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the two stories after remind us or illustrate for us what that actually looks like. Through the forgiveness of sins, we're called sons and daughters of the Most High God. I don't know about you, but that's just, okay. Yeah, you know what I'm saying to you, right? All right. Okay. So let's now, we're going to buzz through some of this other stuff. So this is the great stuff. New family is constituted in 936. Remember, it's not replacement theology, but what it is it's extension theology, right? And what do I mean by that? He appoints the 12 disciples now. The 12 disciples. And he appoints them. Get a load of this. The new family, he says in 10:16, will be persecuted. Because if they persecuted the master of the house, the head of the house, then they're going to persecute you. That's what he says. And then what? Get a load of this. At the very end of this section in 12:46 through 50, guess what? His biological family comes to him and says, Jesus, we've heard you're nuts. It's time to take you home. And what does he say? He points to his disciples and he goes, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And you go, whoa, that is the new family constituted around the disciples. They're going to be persecuted because he's persecuted, and he identifies them at the end of the section and says, this is my family now. Oh, man.
That's right.
That's what I'm talking about. All right. All right. 13:1 through 16:20. The basic question is, who is this founder of the new family? The next question is, what did this Jesus do in order to found the family? And 21:1 through 25:46, there's the rejection of the old family. That's heavy theology. We're going to leave that a go. We're going to leave that go because the new family has come. And then in 26 through 28:20, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the foundation upon which all of this sits. So we're just going to speed through that right now. Any questions on that right now?
I had a thought whenever you read that scripture where he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, my brother, sister, and mother are my brother, sister, and mother. Even in that, he wasn't excluding them from being a part of the family.
Oh, yeah, right. They're invited. Right. But they're invited through him.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there was another, yeah.
It may be helpful sometime, I don't know if you want to do it, is to talk about how this process of Matthew putting together this gospel. Because I think many of us have come into this saying, well, Matthew knew some stuff, he heard some stuff, and he just started writing stuff down kind of in a historical narrative. But you're talking about a very intentional arranging of the material.
Yeah.
That, I mean, and so there's what you're presenting, your style, and there's the other style that says, well, the mother says, you got to fix that hole, and a whole sermon goes off on fixing holes and roofs. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, there's huge amounts of things that Matthew could have talked about, but he obviously only picked certain things.
Right.
So you're talking, and then the question is, when he picked those things, was he just kind of like in this spirit, and he just kind of wrote them down, or was he actually trying to sort all this out and put it in a humanly logical order?
Yeah.
I mean, it has to do with two understandings of how the scripture was put together.
Yeah, it really does. And with 10 minutes left, that's an excellent question, right? It's an excellent question. Maybe we ought to take some time and think about that sometime and do like a sort of a mini series on that.
What you're telling me, though, is that Matthew is a work of art.
Oh, yeah.
We've never looked at it that way.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That any great aesthetic piece, whether it's poetry or music, has structure. Mm-hmm. And this has all the kind of resemblance of structure that any great work of art would have.
Absolutely.
God is so phenomenal.
Yeah, absolutely. Jim.
I was going to say, both those things, it speaks to the inspiration of Scripture.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
How does some, you know, first century guy do this who's supposedly, you know, nobody but a tax collector?
That's right.
Yeah, right. And it's in the writings of the fishermen, too.
Yeah.
So, right? Yeah, Bill.
Those of us from the Reformed faith believe life comes before faith.
Yeah.
So when he calls these two son and daughter, they've already been born again.
Yeah, right. That's right. Was Sig indicating your Reformed theology that was screwed up?
I think so.
Okay. I didn't realize that. Wow. I didn't hear you, Tim.
Brother Fitzgerald, I would say it wasn't simply Matthew, it was the church, the body of Christ, and Matthew that did this. It wasn't him going off as an independent writer.
No, it's God did.
It was in the context of the body. That's just a word to all the low church.
I knew that was coming. All right, anybody else? Okay, all right. So let's look at the Beatitudes, but let's do it from this perspective. Here's what I want you to see. This is the structure you have. It's on the flip side so that you can bring it back in with you, slip in your Bibles. What do you have? You have an intro. You have the Beatitudes or the blessings. You have the Law and the Prophets, which is an introductory statement. You have love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. Then you have the Law and the Prophets again in 7:12. This forms, the Law and the Prophets, that phrase forms an inclusio for the body of the sermon itself. Outside of the body, you have the blessings, and then you have the curses of this sermon. Interesting. And then you have, parallel to that, the conclusion, which I've already mentioned. So that's the structure of the sermon. Let's look at what happens after the temptation, but before the sermon. What happens? Luke 4:14, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." One of the things that I would say to you is this. Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled in what Jesus is doing. And so the blessings of Christ coming are experienced to those who belong to the family of God. That's the way in which we've got to see this. So the Beatitudes are blessings. They're both now and not yet. I've explained that to you at different times before. And the blessing is about sonship. So the important aspect that we have to catch, and I'm not sure that we may make this a two-parter. But here's the important thing that we have to catch. How does this sonship happen? Well, it happens, you know as well as I do, it's expressed in different ways in the scriptures. In Romans, for instance, in Romans, what are we told? We're told that the righteousness of God appeared for the salvation of men. Why? Because men suppressed righteousness in their unrighteousness. God had to reveal a righteous solution because men were fundamentally unrighteous. That's the way Romans puts it. No one is righteous, and therefore God had to supply the righteousness. In Isaiah, if you look back in Isaiah 59, one of the things you find in the Old Testament is God looks upon his people and says, there's no one to intercede for my people. And it's a mess. And so what does the text say? The text says that his own arm upheld him and that he put on righteousness. Why did he put on righteousness and why did his own arm uphold him? We might expect it to say that his arm upheld his people, but it doesn't say that. I'll tell you why it says that. It says that because Christ dons righteousness in his Son to become our righteousness. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's all Isaiah 59 is saying as it's explained through the lens of the New Testament. And so what we have is God bringing the solution of righteousness to an unrighteous people. Now, having that in mind, notice this. Two examples. First of all, Matthew 3:1-17, Jesus goes to John the Baptist and John the Baptist says, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. What does Jesus say? Let's do this now that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Yep. Why? Because in 9:10-13, what does it say? In 9:10-13, Jesus says, he reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when they heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, I came for those who recognize they're sinners. Now that is a perfect lead-in to the Beatitudes. And I want to show this to you. Let's just try to work this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean when he says poor in spirit? I'll tell you what he means. He means those who recognize that they're sinners.
Amen.
That's what he means. And what happens when they recognize that they're poor in spirit? They mourn for their condition. That's the second beatitude. And then what do they do? What do they do? They are gentle or they humble themselves. And then why do they do that? Because they hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. And when they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be what? Filled. And then what happens? The next four Beatitudes are about the change that takes place because of the righteousness that they now have that is not their own or alien to them, but imputed to them by Jesus Christ. They are merciful. They extend mercy. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They are going to be persecuted. Why? For the sake of righteousness. That's the last beatitude. So the fourth beatitude is about an alien righteousness that they're given. The eighth beatitude is that they are going to suffer for having been given this righteousness. Really, I mean, and that takes you back to the family theme. If they persecuted the head of the house, they're going to persecute the sons and daughters of the house. It's just built in to the beatitudes themselves. Okay? So how should we live? I'm going to race through this. We got 2 minutes. It's good. It's okay. So there are aspects of family life or assuming our role as sons and daughters that we ought to take on board here. What can we expect as a child of God? Well, verse 11. And I'm going to skip over how I've explained this to you before. It's a tag. And in this case, it's a tag from the Beatitudes that will fall out in the next set of verses. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against me because of me. What's the principle? The principle is if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. We saw that in Matthew chapter 10. How should we respond? By knowing it's not about us, that there's going to be an eschatological reckoning, and we're not alone. All of that falls out of that verse right afterwards. You can see that later. But here's the question. What's our function in the world? Two things. These are our two final things I want you to see. We're to be salt. Now, this is a perplexing verse. The next one's not. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look at what it says. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? Here's the difficulty. The difficulty is, if you look at that phrase, lost its taste, I want you to know what that is. That word is, in the Greek, becomes a moron. Becomes moronic. That's where we get our word moron, and it's from the Greek. If you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become moronic, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, that's an interpretive move to say, lost its taste. So all of a sudden, you have to ask yourself, well, wait a minute. What's salt? And a lot of people will say, well, salt's a preservative. I challenge you to find that consistent theme represented throughout the Bible. All kinds of different uses of salt in the Bible. But I'm going to give you how I understand this, okay? This is not dogmatic. I'm just going to tell you, there's sometimes I'm really dogmatic. This is not one of them. I'm going to tell you what I think. If you don't like it, it's okay with me. I think one of the things that salt was used as a metaphor for wisdom. And I think when you read this with that in mind, it makes a lot of sense. You are the wisdom of the earth, but if salt has lost its, but if wisdom has become moronic, how shall its wisdom be restored? I'll read that again because that was broken. You are the wisdom of the earth, but if wisdom has become moronic, how shall its wisdom be restored? In other words, you are the wisdom of the earth because you have the gospel. You have the righteousness of God revealed in you. But if that's lost, how will it be regained? So what's our function in the world? To be the wisdom of God to the world. And then what? What's next? Light. And light is explained in the text. He tells us what light is. It's good works. And so when you think about it, like that, one of the things that's striking is this. What is he telling us to do? Well, he's telling us to be salty, have salty gospel wisdom, right? And to let the good works of our life shine. Yeah. What is he telling us? He's telling us, think the gospel, speak the gospel, and do the gospel. Yeah. He's telling, if you have received if you've received the righteousness that we're talking about in the Beatitudes, you're now a son and a daughter of God, and therefore, think and speak the wisdom of the gospel, and let the light of the wisdom of the gospel proceed from your life. Amen. I'm really sorry that was such a whirlwind, but if you want to start with questions next time, I'd welcome that. But a lot of material to cover, so that's all I have. Do you have any questions?
It's not a question. This is where I might disagree.
Yeah.
It doesn't say we are to be salt and light.
We are. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, we are the wisdom of God. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I knew that's what you were going for. Yeah. Well, let me pray with us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll adjourn. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Bless this day to us. Lord, help us each and every moment. Bless those that we've prayed for earlier. Be with them, Lord, through the difficulties. And Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.